This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessings suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many were required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Now, brothers and sisters, the book of Genesis ends with the deaths of these very two prominent characters, Jacob and his son Joseph. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, Scripture teaches that life absolutely has meaning and it is precious. And because life has meaning for the believer, so does the passing from life unto death. When we read of Jacob's desire to be buried in the cave with his fathers, and then of Joseph's desire to have his own bones carried up out of Egypt, we get that sense of finality, that not only to their lives, but also to the whole book. This book draws to a close with these two deaths, this 50-chapter epic that we have been studying. But this book was never really intended to be thought of that way. Not simply intended to be read like a novel or a story all by itself, where, you know, all the loose ends are tied up at the end and the story draws to a close. It was never intended to be just about Joseph or Jacob or about Isaac or Abraham, as if after telling the story of their lives, the story is over. That's all there is. Instead, this whole book is actually about beginnings. You know, when Moses first wrote the five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, their original titles were the opening words to each of the five books. The name Genesis was given to this book much later, when a group of scholars translated the books from Genesis through the Old Testament books from Hebrew to English. And that happened just before the time of Christ, actually, giving it the name the Septuagint. And when they translated it from Hebrew to Greek, they named the first book of the Bible Genesis. Genesis is a word that means origin, where things come from. But the original title in Hebrew was Bereshith, which means in the beginning. The story being told here in the book Bereshith is about the beginning of all things. And where there is a beginning, there is also a story. There is also an ending, not just with the lives of patriarchs, but of all things: creation, the fall, redemption, glorification. So even as we read of Jacob's funeral and then of Joseph's death, we are not reading of the conclusion, but rather of the start, the very start of the story of God. And rather than thinking that the deaths of these men is all there is, we are led as readers toward what is beyond them. They are patriarchs, after all, of a family that is yet to be born. What is yet to come once the patriarchs are gone is what we are invited to ask and study. How it is that God's promise to Abraham continues, not only in this age, but in the age to come. As Abraham's children of faith continue to grow and to prosper and become numerous, and they begin to fill their true inheritance, which is, after all, we're told, a better and heavenly country, so that they might all one day live in a city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. And that means that our lives today are meant to be merged with the story of the patriarchs. For we all rejoice first in the one true seed of Abraham, who is Christ, as Paul speaks about Christ in Galatians 3. But then we also rejoice in the way that the one people of God coming down from Father Abraham includes us and continues to do so from one generation to the next until all things are fulfilled. One day we too brothers and sisters, will be gathered to our people. And one day as well, the Messiah will return to call the dead to life. And we will all dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There are several things in the text that's before us here, clues, if you will, that point us toward that which is yet to come. They're mentioned here for us to consider and to teach us that the story is just beginning and that the unfolding is going to continue. The first of those things I would draw your attention to is found in chapter 49, verse 28, when Moses writes, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, we didn't get a chance to read all of Jacob's charges to all of his children. And if we had, we would have read this about his son Dan. "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel." Those are the first two places in the whole book of Genesis where that word tribes begins to show up. Using that word in the book of Genesis points us forward, obviously, to the days ahead when those literal tribes of these sons will begin to grow in number and identity. Moses, who is the author here, already begins, even at the end of the book, to point us to the future. The second thing to notice is found in chapter 49, verses 29 to 32. Jacob has already given his instructions to Joseph about his burial. Remember, he spoke to him privately about it first. But here, he makes his wishes plain to all of the sons as well. In doing so, he's pointing out to them how important this should be. The sons might be thinking, you know, of burying their father in Egypt. That would be convenient. We're here. He would be buried with us. After all, it's been 17 years. This is home. Why should we bury him anywhere else? But instead, Jacob asks them to do a Herculean task, to carry his body back up into Canaan just simply to bury him with his fathers. And carrying out those wishes are what we read about in chapter 50, verses 4 to 14. The Canaanites, observing this parade, call it a grievous mourning. This is a big deal. Kind of reminds me, in a smaller sense, of the experience I had when my mother died. She died in an adult home in Ohio, and yet she wanted to be buried with my father, who died 15 years earlier and was buried in Texas. And that process required engaging two funeral homes and holding two funerals and purchasing special flight arrangements, not just for ourselves, but for the casket. And of course, extended time off for the family to give to such a thing endeavor and in order to see it finally accomplished. Now, we have already considered the importance of this burial request, how it really is more than just sentiment, how it really does speak of the sense of belonging, of the sense of priority. Being buried with his sons did not mean as much to Jacob as being buried with his fathers. Jacob is thinking first of his heritage here, of his significant attachment to the past. But even more importantly, it is also a small expression of hope, that the hope that all believers have in the truth of the resurrection to come, that they will see each other once again, when they're eternally united in their common faith and trust. That's why, you know, ever since the very first century after Christ, Christians have had the aim and the desire not only to be buried with family members, which is typical, but also to be buried together with other believers. Wealthy families may have their family plots, but believers have that transcendence that goes along with the connect, that goes beyond the connections of blood. And they are often opted as well for burial alongside other Christians whom they look forward to seeing on the day of resurrection. It's been a tradition going back for many centuries to have graveyards associated next to churches. It gives witness to all of this spiritual bond that ties us together in the Spirit in the way that blood relations simply cannot do anymore. Well, the third hope we are given here is of the future of the story of redemption. And that is the way, that's seen in the way that Joseph responds to his brothers and how he resolves the fear that is all, still in their hearts. We see that in chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. Joseph told his brothers, "Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Even after 17 years, the brothers were still waiting, you know, for the other shoe to drop, right? They knew what they had done, and now they fully expect Joseph to return the favor. They suspected that their father's presence might have restrained Joseph from seeking vengeance for a time, but now they had no such protection. And so the brothers came to Joseph, invoking their father's memory and creating out of whole cloth this notion that their father had charged them with this responsibility. Joseph's answer to them in verses 19 to 20 has to be the climax of this story, does it not? It has to be the highlight that we've been looking forward to and longing to hear and to read again. It's a confirmation to us as readers that we have interpreted Joseph's life correctly. Joseph responds by asking them the question, "Am I in the place of God?" Now, I've repeated to you several times the question that I think was always on Joseph's mind throughout everything that happened in his life. What would the God of my fathers have me do here? These two questions are one and the same, aren't they? Here is the vizier of all of Egypt, the prime minister. He has all authority in heaven and on earth to do his own bidding as he chooses. And there is no one to challenge him. No one to ask, "What are you doing?" But Joseph reminds himself that not only must the slave, not only must the imprisoned answer to El Shaddai, but also the very vizier of Egypt. And we see here that Joseph wants to do that. He wants to honor God in all he does. He knows that means forgiving and loving his brothers. And because of his love for God, he's willing to do it. Now, most, if not all, of us will never find ourselves in such a juicy position of opportunity to wreak payback on someone else for such a contemptuous act as this. But we are often tempted, and all of us, I think, from time to time are tempted to do so for offenses that are much more minor, right? And we are always very eager to justify ourselves for taking such vengeance. And so, like Joseph, we are called to remember that just as it is an Old Testament law of divine justice that vengeance belongs to the Lord, it is also a very gospel-focused lesson for us today. Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We know in our hearts, brothers and sisters, we know in our hearts that not only must we too obey that command, but like Joseph, we have to learn to want to. That's a high calling. That's a deep charge. We haven't grown that much yet, but by God's grace, we will. We must take solace. We must take comfort. We must take hold of self-discipline in the promise of Scripture that the judge of all the earth will do right, for it is our faith in that principle that makes us eager and willing to extend mercy instead. And then Joseph goes on and he says, God meant it for good. God meant it for good. I want to call your close attention to that statement. Joseph could have easily have said something else. He could have said, God made it good. He could have said, God turned it into something good. Or even, as Tony would say, forget about it. But to have said any of those things would have been a much weaker statement and not even a true one. Saying these words acknowledges God's predetermining will, His sovereign power to bring into and to bring out of our lives whatever He wills by His own glory. You see, to say God made it good says that God was not in control. God turned His back the day that the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. It wasn't His fault. And that ever since, God has been trying to rectify the problem and we'll get around to it eventually. Instead, by saying God meant it for good, He testifies to the fact that God is always in control of everything. That even sending Joseph into slavery served His divine purposes to greater things. I hope by now you agree with me that Joseph seems to have always understood that. He consistently chose, as we have seen again and again and again, to live his entire life trusting God. And that is what freed him as the Lord's servant to even forgive his brothers. And yet, that means that even the evil that fell to Joseph, being sold into slavery, being wrongfully accused of fornication, being abandoned in jail for after helping a man, were all ordained by God. They also were His will. Now, we are never quite so sure in our lives of that, are we? When people do wicked things to us, and we find that it costs us dearly, we have a hard time believing, first, that God would actually allow this to happen, and secondly, that our trusting response needs to be forgiveness, and third, actually believing that God meant that for good. At such times as that, when we struggle, we need to remind ourselves of what our Lord Jesus prayed in the garden that night. Father, I know what Your will for me is, and I ask anyway that you might remove this cup from me. And yet not my will be done, but your will. And after he prayed that three times, he got up to face his enemies. Hebrews 12 says, he faced it with joy. He wanted God's will. Well, the fourth sign of hope is to notice the way that Joseph assumed his own role as patriarch after his father dies, devotes himself to his family in his old age, even to the third generation. He relishes in his family. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. You know, as one commentator puts it, you know, Genesis is a book of families. That means it's more than just the passing of generations. It's about the heritage. It's about the blessing of the covenant of God being passed down from parent to child virtually throughout the entire book. That teaches us that even our family, yes, your family, is God's gift. And that we should be careful to see them in that way. Now, it might be argued it's actually a book about just the opposite. Genesis is about individuals. I mean, think back about it. Adam in the garden, Seth being opposed to Cain, Noah against the world, Abram being called to go away from family, Isaac versus Ishmael, Jacob running from his brother, Joseph being taken from his father. But all of those linked stories in a chain. The men we are meant to focus on face the opposition that is placed before them. They prove they are overcomers by faith. And as a result, they become heads of families, and those families are sustained and delivered, and the generations continue to unfold, and God's promise continues to move forward. That, my friends, is covenantal theology on parade. Our world today is so foreign to that. Today it's the individual that's all important, not family. Today family is something that young people define in only temporal ways. The friends that you make along the way once you finally succeed in escaping your relatives. The elderly are not the ones you pay attention to. They are not people you want to honor, you want to remember. You don't want elderly in your life. The elderly are just old-fashioned. They're not viable anymore. They're just to be left behind. They're just to be put away somewhere. You think of them at holidays, perhaps. That is, until the time finally comes when you fight with other blood relatives over the inheritance. This kind of attitude goes hand in hand, brothers and sisters, with that growing sense that we are all feeling about the United States today, that the Christian life is losing ground in America, and more people openly despise the Bible, openly despise the gospel, they openly mock Jesus, they reject the church as being something that's important to be a part of. More and more children are growing up not even knowing who their grandparents are, except if they're being raised by their grandparents. Adults might go through two or three marriages before settling down in some live-in situation, all of which atomizes their lives and their heritages to the point where building a family tree isn't even possible anymore. But Joseph, after all Joseph has endured, all he has forgiven, the vizier of all Egypt finds time to rejoice over his grandchildren. He even chooses favorites among them, like his dad did. We do not hear, we do not read of the death and the burial of his brothers. But we read of Joseph at the end of his days. And when he charges the sons of Israel concerning his own bones, he's not talking about his brothers. He's talking about the children. He's talking about the grandchildren who will know and remember their patriarch and who will pass on his memory and his words to their children for the next generation to come until the day that Moses finally arrives. And when that day does arrive, those descendants, people who never knew Joseph personally, but know who Joseph is and who he was as their ancestor, will do his bidding. They will carry his bones out of Egypt as he asked. They will not only carry his bones, they will also carry with them that same question. What does the God of our fathers expect of us here? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are the God of every generation. You are the giver of generations. You're the giver of families. You're the giver of everything good. And we rejoice in what we have learned in these studies because we see, O Lord, how much they apply to us. It's not just a story of old, but it rings of our situations. O Lord, how much we have learned by this study. And we ask that that would continue to be a blessing to us in the choices we make, in the things we remember to do, in the questions we remember to ask ourselves. May we honor you. May you forgive us for all of the ways we fall short of your glory. We identify with these patriarchs, Lord. We see them as human beings. They're not supermen. They're just like us, and we see how you have loved them to the end. And we thank you. Bless us with that same faithfulness, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.